Oh, so Brother Rat.
Greetings in Christ, dear brethren. I've been asked to announce the Pickway Convention next Sunday, October the 6th. Be held in the YWCA 418 North Wayne Street, Pickway, Ohio. The speakers being Brothers Sipperly, Harp, and Bleachers. I'm sure we're all interested in a true witness and being a true witness. We don't want to be like the defendant in the court who was trying to get some thousands of dollars illegally by an injured arm, he claimed. The judge said, how high can you raise your arm now? And he says, oh, just this high after the accident. He says, how high could you raise it before? He says, oh, way up here. So we are interested in a true witness, aren't we? That true witness, of course, the tabernacle and all it represents. The topic, of course, was shadows of good things to come or evidences of present truth. Now, frequently in our Christian journey, we are asked, how are you sure that these things which you believe are true? How do you know that you have the truth? Now, many people who give some consideration to spiritual things believe that they have the truth also. You've heard this. But the question is, what evidence do we have that we alone, as Bible students, have the truth? We are convinced through the experience of proving these precious truths that what we have is the Lord's message. But we should not expect to convince others on the outside through this process or manner. God only reveals the riches of His grace through His Holy Spirit to those who are truly His. First of all, we realize that the clear unfolding of God's character and His plan to us is not due to our superior intelligence or that we are more deserving than others. But in God's arrangement, this was the time for the unfolding of these harvest truths. When only the wise shall understand, that is, the wise in the Lord. Because we are so favored of God, we should realize continually the need of humility and teachableness before the Lord. Our Lord said in Matthew 11:25, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, according to the world's standard, and hast revealed them unto babes. It has been suggested that the Apostle John represented a class who would be living at the present time, a class designated in the Scriptures as the feet members of the body of Christ. The prophet Isaiah suggests this in Isaiah 52:7, where he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. That bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now notice, their message is different from the message given to the early church regarding the kingdom. Now the message has a deeper unfolding than at the beginning of the age, when the kingdom was said to be at hand. Now the message is, the king is here, and the kingdom is being established. Seldom outside of truth circles do we hear of anyone interested in studying the tabernacle in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul applies the picture of the tabernacle to the heavenly realm in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now of the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. This tells us that there are many lessons for our edification in the tabernacle and what it represents. In the tabernacle, we see the feet members as well as the whole church represented in the holy. A particular thought of the harvest might be suggested in the high priest standing before the golden altar. Now the only light in the most holy, you'll recall, was the Shekinah light shining between the cherubim. A veil is all that separated the two compartments. The high priest, in passing into the most holy, had to lift up the veil and pass under it. Now it is probable that the rays of the Shekinah light would radiate to a limited extent out under this veil upon the floor of the holy, close to the golden altar, and in doing so, these rays would fall on the feet of the high priest. That portion of the body would receive this special light. So at the present time, it seems, the feet members of the body are standing so close to this veil that they are already receiving, by faith, a wonderful flood of light from Jehovah through the presence of his dear Son. Now we also have another illustration in our Lord girding himself as a servant and washing the feet of his disciples. That experience of the Lord's first advent has a parallel in his second advent. Now he is washing the feet members of his body from the old errors of doctrine and practice, and unfolding the truth of God's plan and purposes. But we do well to remember, brethren, that these feet members who receive the light of present truth also receive a greater degree of responsibility with it. We might ask ourselves, what additional proof can we cite to further convince ourselves that we have the truth and the right understanding of God's word? In Revelation 11, 1 and 2, the Apostle John states, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein." Evidently, the revelation John received in symbols and pictures would represent the revelation coming to the feet members during the waiting time when our Lord is present. The Lord said to Peter, if I will that he, John, tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In this sense, then, it would mean that here John should represent a class that would be tarrying when our Lord is present. Then the scriptures say, there was given unto him a reed like unto a rod. Literally, a measuring rod. And what is this measuring rod? Something with which to get another one's number, so to speak? Is it a rod of authority to coerce or to intimidate or to judge others? No, it's none of these. This measuring rod is given to us by the Lord Himself in His law of love. Everything in God's plan will be measured by this rod eventually. However, this rod or law could not be appreciated by the Lord's feet members if it were not for the divine plan of the ages being revealed to us. This measuring rod represents God's rule of love exemplified in the ransom sacrifice. This main feature in the divine plan was brought clearly to our attention by that servant, Brother Russell. And he gave us that meat in due season. And John continues, and the messenger stood saying, measure. Now we all recognize that God's steward did this in presenting the meat in due season. He in turn enjoins us to measure accurately to see that what we believe is supported by God's Word. He always urged us to apply Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. So let us measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship therein. When we find the measurements correct, then we have another evidence that we do have the truth. Now let us consider the first command, measure the temple. But how can we measure the temple when it is not yet complete? The scriptures tell us the true temple of God is Christ the head and the church His body. Here again, the Apostle John gives us the evidence in Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The Apostle Peter speaks of the church as living stones built up a spiritual house, a true temple. Then, if the true temple is not fully completed, how can we measure it? It is often the custom of architects to submit a scale model of a building or project they have before their mental vision to assist their client in visualizing the concept of the building. Just so our God, the great architect, has purposed the construction of a temple not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He has shown us a perfect model of this building, the tabernacle in the wilderness. This model with its exacting services would illustrate the better things to come. the real spiritual building of God, as the apostle states, the law is a shadow of good things to come. Christ and his work of redemption would represent the light, and all the tabernacle services would represent the shadows of this light. So we recognize the better sacrifices with their greater blessings and higher rewards. And this is the thought in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:11. All these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So recognizing the importance of this, let us measure the tabernacle with its ceremonies. You will remember that this structure was divided into two portions, the holy and the most holy. The holy was twice as long as it was wide or high. The most holy, we find, was a perfect cube, 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits long, and 10 cubits high. The most holy represents the glorified condition of Christ and the church. We are sure of this because Paul tells us so. He speaks of entering into the glory which is beyond the veil. Thus identifying the saints with this glorious condition, typified in the most holy, as is stated in Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, 10, 19 and 20. Now what would be typified by its measurements? The Apostle John describes this same perfect condition in the 21st chapter of Revelation, as the holy city. Then the angel commanded John to measure this holy city, the glorified and exalted church. And measuring it with a golden reed, he said, I perceive that the length and breadth and the height of it were equal. Revelation 21, 15, 16. The fact that the Most Holy was a perfect cube would represent the glory of Jehovah and also the glorified condition of the Christ. We notice in comparison that the Holy is just twice as long as the Most Holy. And there's a logical reason for this. The lesson seems to be that there are many more who consecrate and are spirit begotten than those who eventually obtain the highest prize as the bride of Christ. In other words, there are many more who partially surrender themselves to the Lord than those who eventually make their calling and election sure. Hence the two terms, the little flock and a great company. This is represented as well by the much larger section under the capstone of the pyramid in the divine plan chart. All who are familiar with the tabernacle know that the furnishings of the court were made of burnished copper. In contrast, the objects in the holy and most holy were gold or wood covered with gold. Gold signifies heavenly blessings and conditions, while copper represents the perfect earthly condition. And since burnished copper looks something like gold, so the perfect human is the image of the divine. The thought is sometimes expressed that copper utensils were used exclusively in the court and golden in the tabernacle, but there were exceptions. There is evidence that on two occasions copper utensils were carried into the tabernacle itself. For instance, around the brazen altar in the court were fire pans called censers. These censers were used to take live coals from this altar of sacrifice and carry them into the holy and place them on the golden altar of incense. This seems to signify that being justified by faith, we surrender ourselves to the Lord at consecration. Then follows spirit begettal and heavenly blessings while still this side the second veil. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, also signifying that the trials we have greatly affect the flesh. This would be represented by the hot coals in the copper censers. The real hot coals in the copper censers. There is also an instance where a copper utensil was carried into the most holy. When the high priest took the blood of the bullock and then the blood of the goat and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. It was evidently a copper receptacle that the blood was carried in. And what would this signify? The high priest standing before justice, that is the mercy seat, sprinkled on that mercy seat the blood of the bullock in the form of a cross. This represents that human blood was shed and not divine. And this blood God was pleased to accept. Here we are reminded of our Lord's statement in John 6:51. Where our Lord says, "My flesh I give for the life of the world. My flesh I give for the life of the world." How could this be better represented than by a copper vessel carrying that blood? As though the high priest stood there saying, "Here, Father, is the evidence and satisfaction for sins, to be applied the way you see fit, according to your plan and purposes." Now let us examine briefly the Ark of the Testament in the Most Holy. Now, this ark represented the most sacred possession of Israel. In type, it represented first the character of God Himself, and second, His glorious plan and purpose. The cherubim, we are told, represents God's love and power, waiting on the wing, as it were, for justice to be appeased before flying into action. Justice is represented by the mercy seat where the blood was applied. Wouldn't it be strange if justice, love, and power were represented in this ark, but wisdom omitted? But wisdom is represented. The three objects inside the ark represented God's manifold wisdom. These were the tables of the law, Aaron's rod that budded, and the golden bowl of manna. These represent three very important doctrines in God's Word and include His entire plan and purpose. So we see these lessons of the tabernacle are as spiritual as anything taught in the Bible and have much to do with the fruits of the Spirit. First then, the tables of the law in the ark signify God's law and its fulfillment, the ransom and restitution. Second, Aaron's rod that budded would represent the doctrine of divine election. The budding of this rod was evidence that God chose the Levitical tribe with Aaron and Moses in particular. Aaron represents the election of the complete Christ from the standpoint of the priesthood. Moses represents the election of this class as mediator during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And third, the golden bowl of manna, which did not corrupt, represents immortality. Here again we have evidence that we have learned this very important lesson in the right way. The fact that this manna was in the golden bowl was as though the Heavenly Father said to us, "Here is proof that none but a divine vessel can have immortality." We know from the Scriptures that immortality does not belong to any human. It belongs to the divine nature and is conferred only on those who pass successfully under the second veil into the most holy condition. So we see then that these three things are the hidden riches within the ark of the tabernacle. We recall that the staves were not drawn out of the ark, and when it was moved, the Levites carried it by these staves. But on one occasion it was being hauled on an ox cart contrary to the Lord's arrangements. And when it was shaken and appeared about to fall, Uzzah, an Israelite, put forth his hand to steady it and was stricken dead. God was also displeased with King David on this occasion, because the king should have been aware of the Lord's instructions also in such matters. Now this fittingly represents God's displeasure at the present time with Christendom, with their misuse of the Ark of the Testament. Their misuse of it. In what way have they misused it, we could ask. The four attributes of God have been misrepresented, and most of His sacred doctrines have been adulterated by the teaching of errors. Their teachings on immortality, the ransom, election, grace, hell, baptism, both infant and adult, restitution, and so forth. But in due time, under a righteous administration, the ark will be properly restored. And not until then will the attributes of God be rightly understood by those in the camp. Not until then will these doctrines be seen in their true and wonderful light. And how grateful we should be that we are enlightened to see these truths and have the faith to adhere to them and also to defend them. Now let us measure the altar beginning in the court. The brazen altar had four horns on its four corners which represent the attributes of God. The sacrifice on this altar was bound with four cords to the four horns of the altar and indicates two things. First, that it was combined, that it was the combined attributes of God that prepared the sacrifice, and second, that they will finish it. These attributes will finish it. In other words, it was God's love that prompted it, His wisdom that arranged it so, His power that executed it, and the demands of His justice will be met by the sacrifices bound thereon. Now, the golden altar in the holy, representing the little flock, was midway between the table of showbread and the lampstand, but closest of all to the second veil. The psalmist in 96:6 says, "Strength and beauty are in thy sanctuary," evidently referring to the holy. And from this standpoint, we understand that this represents the church's character development. Peter starts with faith as the groundwork to build upon in 2 Peter 1:5 and 7, and suggests adding seven things: virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. The first of these more or less suggests characteristics of strength, that is, virtue, knowledge, and temperance, or self-control. Represented this way, then, strength of this kind is in God's sanctuary. The last of these elements are the ornamental graces. They suggest beauty. These combined elements of character then characterizes the Lord's true church. As these graces stand out in each individual, they reflect the light from the lampstand in the holy. The church remains in this holy condition, devoted to her Lord until death. Now, the brazen altar in the court, we are told, represents the ransom, while the two animals offered there, the bullock and the Lord's goat, indicate the important doctrine of the sin offering. The ransom was God's provision for purchasing the human race, but the sin offering is God's provision whereby the purchased human race is helped back into harmony with God. So the arrangement was divided in the type into two sacrifices, or two parts of one great sacrifice. It is well to remember that what happened to the bullock also happened in all respects to the Lord's goat. After the high priest had carried the blood in and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, both of the bullock and the goat, it was mingled as one sacrifice. And what did this indicate? It showed that God regarded it as one sacrifice in two parts. It showed that the sacrifice of the church through the efficacy of the Lord's blood is vitalized and made acceptable to God through Christ. There are two features about this phase of the subject that we should notice. Some inquire, why does the blood of the Lord flow through the church for the world? We answer that if the blood did not flow through the church for the world, the church's sacrifice would never be vitalized. It would be a dead church in the sense that it would never have been a living sacrifice acceptable to God, Romans 12:1. It is made acceptable to God through the merit of our Lord's precious blood. But why call it a sin offering? For the simple reason that a more scriptural name cannot be found. And what do we offer ourselves to God for? For sacrifice, of course. So that in due time we may be associated with the Lord as part of His body. And what do you expect to do when associated with Him? You hope to be used in the blessing of the world. And what is the condition of the world? We all know that. That of sinners in sin. Now, are we offering ourselves to God in order that we may help bless the world which is in sin? Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. So any objection then to calling it a sin offering? We can suggest a more scriptural term, and that is exactly why we use it. In the Old Testament, it reads an offering for sin. Now we'd like to take up the third feature, that of measuring them that worship therein. Now there are two ways in which this lesson can be applied. The first would be that by the grace of God, the officiating priests at the present time are measuring up to the Lord's standard in character development, in becoming copies of God's dear Son. Second, there's a doctrinal application to considering the measurement of those who worship therein. You recall that the Israelites in general represent, from one viewpoint, the whole world, but from another viewpoint, Christendom. In the court, the Levites represented the household of faith on the Day of Atonement. We also need to remember how the Levites happened to be chosen. When Moses came down from the mount, he found all the Israelites worshiping the golden calf. Previous to this, God had told Moses to sanctify unto him the firstborn. God arbitrarily chose the firstborn to a special place in his favor, but when Moses found all the Israelites worshiping the golden calf, he drew a line. And Moses said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, let him step over." And who stepped over? The firstborn? No. All the sons of Levi stepped over the line. After that, God gave practically all the blessings to the Levites who had been exchanged for the firstborn. In this picture, Israel is a type of the world, and the firstborn a type of the nation of Israel, the one nation God arbitrarily set apart, whether they chose or not. And He hallowed them and sanctified them. Then they, like all the world, began to worship the golden mammon of unrighteousness. Then a line of demarcation was drawn, and the Lord says during the antitypical atonement day, "Who will be on my side? Those who follow the world cannot serve me." So the antitypical Levites, the household of faith, have been stepping over the line. Of course, there were some firstborns among the tribe of Levi, and there were also firstborns in the household of faith. But it is a voluntary service And Levites are chosen because they volunteer to serve the Lord. And this is most important. Volunteering to serve the Lord. In the type, the priests were selected from the Levites, so in the antitype, from the household of faith are selected the members of the royal priesthood. So we see, dear brethren, in these wonderful illustrations of God's plan and purpose, the picturing of the better things to come. And these surely strengthen our faith and give us additional proof that we do have the truth according to God's word. And that these types were given as examples for our learning, that the new creature may be perfect in the knowledge and wisdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At the end of the Atonement Day sacrifices, when the high priest was in the most holy, the people listened for the tinkle of the bells on his robe, which indicated the sacrifice had been accepted and that he was alive and coming forth. So in the present time, the people are listening for the tinkle of the bells on the high priest's garment. And soon they will hear them when the sacrifices of the Lord's goat are complete. Then the great high priest will step forth lift up his hands to bless the people. And in due time, the tabernacle of God will be with men. Then he will be their God, and they will be his people. And he will be with them and bless them. All tears will be wiped away. There shall be no more death, sorrow, crying, nor pain, for the former things will have passed away. So with this blessed vision before us, it is a marvelous privilege to be counted in the sin offering of the Lord's goat class, the sanctified class in Christ Jesus, share with him in his sufferings, so that when glorified, they may reign with him. And since we have to earn this right through sacrifice, let us prove to God our appreciation of this glorious calling by faithfulness unto death. To be a recipient of the divine nature is one of the greatest of all things foreshadowed in the tabernacle. And may this be our individual and combined reward. For how can we afford to neglect even in the least. So great the salvation.
Thank you, Brother Apple. Shadows of good things to come. Brother Apple has requested that we close with the use of hymn 281.